Would you bow your heads with me, please? Our Father, we have only this moment in time that we really can count on. We are here together because it has been ordained by you that it would be so. And we pray that as we think together about you and try to lift up your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, help me as I share the walk that you have led me in. And that as I share tonight, somehow your Holy Spirit will so be able to look down into the hearts of each one of us that when we leave tonight, we will say, yes, Lord, I do believe that Jesus is the Son of God. But not only do I believe that he is the Son of God, but he is my personal Lord and Savior. And that because of this belief, we will change our world through the power of the Holy Spirit in our life. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. The dim lights in Williams Hall, on those crooked little halls, were very dim this particular night. As I paced up and down the hall, everyone was asleep. It was about 2 o'clock in the morning, probably a little unusual, but they were asleep that morning. And as I walked those halls and realized that the issue and the problem that was troubling me would perhaps affect the total course of my life, I was aware of the power of the Holy Spirit dealing with me. I was 21 years old. And up to that point in my life had been made up of very ordinary days. I had grown up in a minister's home. I had always been loved. And I had always felt as though I had a special place in the home and in the life of my parents and family. Up to this year, up to the age of 20, about the only major problem that I ever really had was the problem of adjusting to the fact that I was exactly the way God made me. I had no hopes of being anyone else. I was just going to have to be me. Now to you who are sitting here today, that may be no big thing. Some of you are looking like you were satisfied with the way the Lord made you from the moment that you realized what the product was. But that wasn't the way it was with me, for I believed that I had gotten an unfair shake because right at about the age of 13, that was the year that my nose really grew. Now that doesn't sound like a big deal to you, but to a girl, that's a pretty big deal. That's when you start worrying about where you sit in church because some guy might see your profile. That's when you start being aware that it was going to be exciting to be a woman and perhaps someday a wife, but before you ever got there, you had to become a person that accepted yourself exactly the way God made you. It was a little rough because both my sisters had these little tiny noses. Both my sisters had the characteristics and the features that I thought were terrific. Jeannie was little. And at the age of 13, I was tall. I was taller than all the other boys. Mother kept saying, someday they'll all catch up with you. But you know, it took them a long time. Mother said to me, she said, honey, now never fear. She said, it's not looks or beauty. It's character that counts. And I'd say to her, yes, Mother. But at 13, who's looking at character? But as the years went by, and the Lord started dealing with my heart, and I started realizing that he had first call on my life, I accepted the Lord Jesus Christ at an early age. And then at the age of 18, I surrendered my heart to the Lord Jesus totally and completely, and he filled me with his Holy Spirit. So I quit after my sophomore year, worked for a while, and then got married. I married a minister, and we went to Kansas City, or we came to Kansas City, I forgot where I am. We came to Kansas City, and we started in its seminary, and I was so excited. I had visions of being pastor's wife of Olathe the First Church, you know, who knows? But it was exciting, and all my dreams and all my ambitions were wrapped up in his life and in his career and in what he had planned in the light of God's will for his life. But God, in his wisdom, knew that in those becoming years, in those ordinary days that I experienced as a young girl, that he was preparing me for the life that was going to be mine. For one August 5th, 1955, I had an automobile accident in which my husband was instantly killed. At the time of his death, and at the moment of his death, I can never begin to describe to you the black emptiness and the total awareness that I felt as though my whole world had collapsed around me. For every dream, every desire, everything that I had planned seemed to be washed out. And he'd been so intent on his life, and he'd been so intent on what God wanted for him. And I had been so wrapped up in it that now it seemed like I had no goal or no direction. But God in his beautiful wisdom came close, just like I had learned all my life that he would. And he wrapped his loving arms around me, and for one solid year, I felt the precious presence of the Holy Spirit so encompassing me about and so protecting me that as I walked each step of the way, many times not able to take more than one step at a time, I was aware of the presence of the Lord, just as he had always promised in those ordinary days he would be to me in the crisis times. After his death, I had decided to go back to school and finish my education. And here at the age of 21, all of this had happened in the space I was a bride and a widow in 8 months' time. I was back at school at 21. As I paced that hall, I realized in that moment that protecting presence of the Holy Spirit was still there. But into my life and into my heart had come suggestions of doubt and suggestions of temptation that I didn't know quite how to handle. For you see, all around me were kids who seemed to have no purpose in their life. I saw these kids at school who didn't seem to want to study, who didn't seem to have any goal or direction in their life, and then something inside of me would say, well, why? Why would a young man be taken who finished college in 3 years and was going to graduate from seminary in 2.5 so that he could hurry out and do the will of the Lord? And as Satan is so clever at doing, he was placing suggestions in my mind to doubt that which I had always believed. And as I was pacing that hall that day, I was not wanting to give up the belief that I'd always had. I had not taken my will off the altar. I had not surrendered in any way to anything other than my Lord. But the doubts, the suggestions of doubts were coming in so strong and so hard that I realized that I was going to have a special touch of the Lord to help me in that moment, because it was so intense I could hardly bear it. He was suggesting, well, how do you know the Bible's really the Word of God? You've been taught that all your life, but have you really thought it through? How do you know that's true? How do you know Jesus is really the Son of God? If he was really a God of love, would he have allowed all this to happen? Now look around you. And as I heard and these suggestions came into my mind, the Holy Spirit suggested to me that I read the book of John. And so I went back into my room and opened the door, and the room was in darkness. My roommate was asleep, and I went over to the desk and I picked up my Bible and I went back out into the hall and I sat down on that old hard cement floor that was covered by the thinnest carpet you ever saw and leaned up against that cold cement brick wall and started to read in the book of John. For one solid month, every night found me out in that little hall, well, that great big hall in that little space, right by the door, leaning up against the wall. And I asked the Lord to so speak to me as I read the book of John, that when I finished that book, that I would be able to say, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I believe that this is the Word of God. And old devil, you go away. I believe it's true. I can't tell you all the experiences. I don't have time to tell you all the things that God did in my life as I read the book of John. But as I read it, it seemed like the Jesus that I had always known suddenly escaped those little narrow borders that I had given to him, and he became a living, breathing Lord. And when I got to the end of the book of John, it was no big deal. I just kind of closed the book and leaned my back up against that cold wall, and I closed it, and I sat there for a moment quietly. No great emotion washed over my soul. But I sat there, and I thought about where it said, "And these things are written that you might know that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God." And when I thought of that verse once again, it seemed like within my heart I could say, yes, what I have been taught and what I have always believed and what I have always wanted is wrapped up in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I do believe that he is the Son of God. I do believe that this is the Word of God. I do believe that he not only wants to come in and forgive us of our sins, but he wants to cleanse us from the inbred sin, and he wants to fill us with his Holy Spirit that we might be equipped to go out and to live every single ordinary day for him. And then when the crises come along and the suggestions of doubt from the devil, we can say, I know in whom I believe. For you see, I saw Jesus. And when you see Jesus, you are never the same again, because you're not meeting just a man. You are meeting Jesus, the Son of God. I realized that perhaps one of the most important truths that came through to me at that time, a thought that just almost overwhelmed me, is that all through Jesus' life on earth, he had been driven by one single purpose, and that single purpose was to redeem you and I. And that through his life and through his resurrection, the whole world might hear the story and be forgiven. And to get that message out and to infiltrate our world and the world to come, in the life to come, was the fact that he had decided to use man as his method to spread his gospel. Now, what kind of men had he decided to use to train to leadership so that they could go out and share what he had taught them? You look at those disciples, you know, they're kind of a motley crew. There's not a one of them that maybe you or I would have picked. They were prejudiced. They were impulsive. They were a product of their environment. Some of them were on opposite political ends of the pole. There was Simon the Zealot, and then there was Matthew the publican. There was Thomas the doubter. And there was Peter, who was so impulsive and always putting his foot in his mouth. I identify with Peter. But as you look at those men and you say to yourself, would we have necessarily chosen that one to be trained to be a leader, to send out the gospel? No, I don't think perhaps we would. And then as I was thinking about that in preparation for tonight, I thought about right now, the world that you and I find ourselves in. If you've been reading the newspapers lately, or if you've been listening to television, you realize that we are in a crisis of leadership in our nation right now. In the July 15th, 1974 issue of the Time magazine, there is a whole section, perhaps practically one whole part of the Time magazine, that's devoted on the crisis of leadership in the United States right now. And as I read that, there welled up within my heart and in my soul the realization that God had a plan for us as Christians to get out and to help change our world. And there might be people right here tonight that he wanted to take leadership roles in our world. It said that there were some interesting things about leaders. It said that there's such a lack of leadership in the United States right now that we can't even agree on what a leader is. They said if the Martians should come and say, take me to your leader,
the earthlings wouldn't know who to take them to. They said it's just that bad. But they talked about what are some of the things that make up a leader. And one of the U.S. philosophers said, a good leader is one with moral character, the source of his ability to persuade. And he has the ability to touch feelings, move people emotionally, and logic to give good reasons for action so that he might move people intellectually. And all through the article, they were pointing out different ones that they thought were leaders. And going down through the ages, and figuring out who they thought developed these leadership qualities. They said honesty, candor, courage. They mentioned all these things made up a good leader. But you know, the thing that was the most to be admired in a leader was the fact that a real leader had one set of beliefs. He had something he really believed. And he was able to convince the people and teach them how to follow that. And if that, and Jesus, who is our perfect leader, as I read in the book of John, he taught us two things about being a leader. He said, number one, the way to be what God has in mind for us to be is through the root of perfect obedience. And number two, through complete dependence on him. I suppose as I started my life after that point in the hall, and reading the book of John, I read about where Jesus went about just doing good. Sometimes we feel that we have to go about and do extraordinary things in order for us to be recognized as accomplishing what Jesus has in mind for us to do. But what God is really telling us is that he wants us to live our everyday lives and to be exceptional in just the ordinary things by allowing him to work through us. After that time in the hall, when because of those ordinary 24-hour days that I was facing, after that time, you say, from that point in your life, did everything go smoothly when you decided exactly what you believed and that you were, and reaffirmed what you believed and you were going to trust in it the rest of your life? No, that's not what God promised. Do you see, from that point on, I was led by the Lord to come back. I graduated from college. I came back to Kansas City. I taught for a while. And in the providence of the Lord, many of you know here, that he brought into my life Vernon Lyon. Vernon was Sunday school superintendent at First Church at that time. He had two little girls. He had lost his wife with cancer. And as time went by, we decided that perhaps we would like to, I guess date is what you want, I'm trying to say here. Vernon said, I wasn't going to say this, but Vernon said, the first time he asked me out, he said, now Carolyn, he said, I'd like for you to go out to dinner with me 2 weeks from now. He said, now everybody in the Kansas City area knows our situation. And you know these Nazarenes, he said. And he said, what do you think if when we go out, if we would date secretly? Now, do you know what it's like to date secretly? It's exciting. And he said, because you know there'll be, he said, I'm a widower and you're a widow, and people will either say, isn't that lovely or isn't that terrible? And he said, there'll be so many people having so much to say about it that why don't we just date secretly? Well, I said, I guess it'd be all right, you know. The very first time we went out, we went to Lawrence, Kansas, to the Holiday Inn restaurant. I said just the Holiday Inn one night, my husband nearly had a heart attack. To the Holiday Inn restaurant, and we walked in the door, and the big liar that my husband is, right at the door was the couple of the girl who had taken over my job after I left headquarters when my husband died. And we walked in, and we didn't want to see anybody we knew. And he looked at her. "Why, Carol, we're so glad to see you," he said. It wasn't true. And I had to call her. He probably was glad to see her after he saw her. I shouldn't say that. But I had to call her and ask her, would she please not say anything? Because it wasn't that we were ashamed to go through the whole thing. She's, "Oh, I can hardly wait when it gets out. I can say, I told you so. I knew it all the time." But God in his beautiful wisdom brought us together and helped me to become the mother of two little girls. I wish I could tell you the whole story, but I don't have time. But God in his beautiful providence led us together. 3 weeks before we were to be married, Vernon's house just burned to the ground. I thought, "My word, Lord. What in the world?" But after that happened, you know, it just was as though the Lord was saying to me, "Carolyn, is everything you have mine?" And consequently, down through the years, as it perhaps material possessions have come to mean too much, he's pointed, taking me back. Boy, it's here today, it's gone tomorrow. And it was a beautiful lesson. But he taught me to love two little girls, and he gave me a son, and God has been precious and real. I'm leaving out so many things because I don't have time to tell you. But I want to tell you this, that he taught me to depend on him every step of the way. And that the greatest doors of faith were opened when I walked in simple obedience before him. I think it's best described by the time when we came to Olathe last year about this time. And it seems like the Lord teaches me lessons in just the funniest ways. But we were coming to Olathe and we decided to fly with this friend of ours who has a small plane. Now, I don't want you to have the feeling that I'm one of those brave souls that every time I get up in a huge plane, I'm perfectly at rest. But I feel a little more comfortable in one of them than I do in these little two-engine jobbies. We got up in the air, and our pilot that I really believed in said to us, he said, "We're going to go up above the clouds," but he said, "when we get close to Kansas City," he said, "they say there's a cloud cover, and we'll have to come down through the clouds in order to get down to Johnson County Airport." Now, I had never heard of Johnson County Airport. I would have been much more uncomfortable if it had been mid-continent. But I relaxed. I had taken my Dramamine. I was ready. We got through the air, and things were smooth till we got just outside of Kansas City, and I heard this voice over the thing say, "You're now out of the St. Louis radar zone. You're now in the Kansas City zone." I thought, this is it. We're going down through those clouds now. And there's a difference going down through clouds in a little small plane to that when you go down through clouds in a big DC-10 or whatever those things are. Because when we started down through those clouds, it seemed like we had all the power of a butterfly. For we were flipping this way and that. And he was going by instrument direction. And when the radar man would say something to him, Dean didn't argue at all. If he said turn to the right or turn to the left, Dean didn't say, "Well, now, do you think that's a good course?" He turned to the right or he turned to the left. And I don't know, as I was listening to this two-way conversation between our pilot and the radar headquarters here in Kansas City, and the plane was just, you know, there's one thing to hit those pockets, and then there's one thing to just drop clear to the bottom of them. And when this was happening, I was saying to the Lord, "Lord, I have three children." I said, about the only thing that I can say now is not too profound. It's just help. But I never felt so hopeless or so helpless. Because there was not one thing I could do about it, but depend on that pilot and that radar man to bring us in safely. About 5 minutes later, Dean said, "Now," he said, "in about 2 minutes," he said, "we're going to come out of the clouds, and right down in front of us is going to be that field. It's going to be about the size of a postage stamp." So I started looking. He said, "It's going to come up pretty soon," and I started looking. I believed if he said it was there, it was going to be there. When we broke through those clouds, just right ahead was that Johnson County Airport in that field. And I thought, now why don't I do that in life? Why don't I always trust God just that way? When the Lord says, it's time to move over this way, say, yes, Lord. But no, sometimes we have to say, but Lord, do you realize? And God taught me that that's what he means by being dependent and depending on him. Jesus taught me that in the disappointments and in the things that happen in my life, they're not always to teach me something. Sometimes they're to help me to unlearn something. Maybe the God that I have served has been too small. When I faced the death of my two little twin babies, and I realized that this was something I didn't understand or couldn't quite cope with, I still believed that God loved me and was aware of everything I was going through. And in that experience, my horizons of who God was so enlarged and so became so much bigger because I allowed him to become more than he had been before. He wants us to get so that it's just God and us, and all other people are shadows, and it's just God and you. I think the best way that I could share with you the way this was taught just recently is in a simple little illustration with which I close. I'm a mother of an 11-year-old boy. It's pretty terrific. I've never had a little boy before. This spring, he decided he wanted to go out for Little League. Now, I don't know about you, but I've heard all these stories of Little League, about these parents who get out there and vicariously live their lives through those little boys, about those fathers who are determined that their son is going to be the number one batter, about their mothers who think that their son's going to be the best fielder, and of all the emotional trauma that these children go through, and I decided this wasn't going to be for me. I was going to be cool. I wasn't too sure I wanted him to do it, but if this was it, then he would. I asked Vernon if he would go with him to the tryout. I'm not too brave. So Vernon took him. It was a big choice. You were either going to be in the majors or you were going to be in the minors. If you were in the majors, you got the whole uniform. If you were in the minors, you just got the cap and the shirt. Now, Kevin had never before in his life played in any kind of organized ball. Just kind of with the kids in the backyard. And my little mother heart said, oh, I don't know. Those kids might be a little rough on him. That's a hard ball. He's always played softball. But he went, and he tried out. About 2 weeks later, he had the flu. He was waiting for that phone call, and the day it came, when the phone call came through, and Sharon went to the phone, and when it rang, she was in this conversation, and I could tell she was getting excited, and pretty soon she got off the phone, she just clunked it down, she came running into the room where Kevin was, she said, Kevin! She said, you made the majors. He had a miraculous recovery. She said, you're in the team called the Pilots. I mean, that was the big one. That was the one that all the kids wanted to be in. Oh, he was so excited. He said, Mother, do you realize what this is? I get a uniform. He said, I'll have a number. He said, I'll have the socks, and I'll have to get special shoes. And he said, I'll have the cap. That flu just left just like that. He was so excited. First two or three practices he went off, you'd have thought that he had the whole world by the tail. But you know, it wasn't long before I realized that something was wrong. He came home, and he was just a little bit nervous. He said to me one night, he said, Mother, he said, you know, he said, I'm not too sure that this was too good an idea for me to be in the majors. He said, I probably should have been in the minors. Why don't you call them up and ask them if I can go back to the minors? I said, well, now, Kevin, if you were good enough in the tryout, I said, perhaps they thought you could do it. Maybe you better stick in there. He said, okay. So he went back. The next night, we went to pick him up from practice, and he wasn't there. Oh, where's my little boy? They said, he's over at the neighbors. We went to the neighbors, and we walked in the door, and there's my son with a great big towel on his lip. He'd been out and hit by the hardball, Right here, he did. Greatest big old slit. Well, along with the rest of Detroit, we went to the emergency room at the hospital. And when we got there, he got 5 stitches in his lip. And we went home. Now, not only did he feel like he couldn't play ball, just for skill-wise, he was afraid of it, too. I mean, I'd be afraid of it, too, I confess. But when he got home, he said, as he started going to the practices, I could tell that things were rough. And finally, one day, he said, Mother, you can come to the ball game, you and Dad. And he'd already allowed Sharon to come. So I went to the ball game that night, and I was all ready. And Craig, I don't know, but I was a little nervous. Here was my son, you know, number 7. He was out there. He was out in the left field. Fortunately, no balls came out there. But the time came when he had to get up to bat. And he got up to bat and he sauntered over to that, you know, to the mound. And he'd seen how you hold that bat and he put it up. And 3 times it went clean on by him. When he got walked back over, he kind of swaggered over. We don't let things like that bother us, kind of that type of thing, you know. But I thought I knew that, you know, it probably really did bother him. But he sat down, he looked over at the bench at me and he just kind of smiled. And I went, yeah, no problem. It happened again. He got up and it went by, but that time he got 4 balls and he got to be on base. I mean, that was a big deal, but when we got home that night, when we started home, I could see that he was pretty discouraged about the whole thing. And I mean, it wasn't too exciting standing out in left field all night, no balls coming your way. I mean, you can't really show your mother what you're worth doing that. When we got in the car and all these kids were in the car and he got home, he had this kind of a smile pasted on his face, you know, and I thought that's going to come unglued most any time. I better hurry up and get all these little boys home. So we got them all home and we stepped in the door, and as we started through the kitchen towards the family room, I could see that the smile had slipped, and by the time we got to the family room, their tears were coming. And he sat down in the big old rocker on one side and I sat down in the rocker on the other, and all of a sudden he just leaned forward and his head just went over between his knees. And he sobbed as though his heart would break. Now, I don't know about you parents here, but I don't know, I come completely unglued when my kids do that. And I sat there and I was just dying inside. And finally, he raised his head and he said to me, he said, Mom, he said, I'm never going to play ball again. He said, you know, Mom, he said, those other guys, they don't think I can play ball at all. I said, how do you know they think that? He said, well, Mom, you can... I said, did they say anything? No. He said, Mom, but you know, you can just tell. You know, when he said that, I thought about all those times in my life when I'd been rejected too. When people thought I didn't perform too well either. And when I wanted to kind of disappear into the woodwork. And he shared with me all those fears and all that pain that he was feeling. And it was real pain. Now, I want you to know, guys, those of you who are here that can play ball, if I could have gone and gotten Hank Aaron and Al Kaline and Jim Northrup, you see, I know some of them. And if I could have said, now, Hank, Jim, and Al, it's up to you. You see that little 11-year-old boy? I don't care what it costs, you teach him to play ball. At that moment in time, I'd have done it. Dave Humble, I don't care how much it would have cost, it would be worth it. Not because it was important to me, but because it was important to him. I didn't care whether he was the best hitter in the team. I didn't really care whether he could hit at all. He was mine. I loved him. But if I could have, I would have. But I sat there and I talked to him and I shared with him and I tried to show him that these things that come into our life don't need to totally devastate us. And I gave him a little talk about how the Lord would be with him even in his failure. And I said, now, Kevin, it doesn't matter whether you ever play ball again or not. But I said, I'd like you to finish the scene. There's just one more game. But I said, whatever you decide, I want you to know that I believe in you and I love you. And if that's the way you decide, that's all right with Mother. Whether you decide to play or whether you decide to let it go by. You know, he got up and he picked up that cap and it kind of dragged behind him and that mitt of his. And he struggled up those steps and I heard him drop the bat upstairs. And I sat there in that old rocker chair, and I thought I would die. He was gone. I hurt just as much as he hurt. And the thought came to me, as often comes to you, I'm sure. It was like the Lord said to me, "Carolyn, this is just what I'm talking about when I'm talking about what I want to be to you and to those who follow me. Do you know how you wanted to get every resource that you possibly could and make it his? That's exactly the way I feel about you. But whereas your resources are limited, mine are unlimited. Whereas you were unable to meet his total need, I have everything you need. And when you suffer pain, and when you suffer disappointment, and when you suffer loneliness, and when you suffer failure, I see that problem through your eyes, and I am there when you need me." And I realized that if I lived life with that idea of just believing that when God says he loves me and he has every resource for me, then there is no limit to what God can do. And I don't know where you are in your Christian walk tonight, whether you feel like there's a lack of power in your life, and maybe it's because there's been a lack of obedience, or maybe it's because you've been afraid to really believe. But I'm saying, just as God washed over my soul and helped me to see that the pain that I felt for my son was exactly what he feels for me, I think that God wants you and I to be instrumental in bringing Jesus to our world. I think God wants you and I to be so totally his. And it will happen only if we believe. He wants his mantle to fall on us. He wants to be all to us that we need him to be. Would you bow your head? Jesus, in just a simple way, we have just tried to show that our world wants leaders. Our world wants direction and purpose. But the only way that our world will really be changed, will really see you, is through lives that are changed by you. The greatest conviction that there is a God who lives and breathes is through lives that are changed by you. And as we sing tonight, and as we think about you, I pray that there will be those who will say, "Yes, I want to believe. I want to not just make it with my mouth, but make it with my heart and have it sink clear to the roots of my being that I really believe in your name." I'd like for us to just sing that song, "Let Thy Mantle Fall on Me." What page is it, Hardy? It's page 288. And would you stand, please? As we sing this, I don't know what God has been speaking to you about, but there's a revival coming up, and the only way that the Holy Spirit will be really able to get through is if we really believe that he's going to be able to act. There's some of you college kids here that have been struggling with suggestions of doubt and disbelief, and God wants you to come to a point where you see him. There's been young adults, the circumstances of your life, you haven't known quite how to handle them. But you want to believe. As we sing this song, it's not an altar song. It's just kind of an affirmation that we want Jesus' mantle to fall on us. Would you just kind of slip out and just talk to the Lord about it?